Thank you for joining us this morning. And today is a special day in the lives of believers, as today marks the day that we call Palm Sunday, that Jesus rode triumphantly there into the city of Jerusalem. And it was this day of Jesus's triumphal entry that was the beginning of what has become known as the Passion Week. Books have been written, movies have been made, dramas have been performed, and messages have been preached all about this particular week. Known as Holy Week around the world, believers are celebrating this momentous event that took place some 2,000 plus years ago. This year, unfortunately, most of us are observing it and celebrating it at home. I miss my church family, but I miss this particular week. I'll miss next week and Good Friday. I remember for several years as we're singing that first song on Palm Sunday, the kids choir and the children coming down waving those palm branches and then going up on stage to open up with a song. I miss that. But can I tell you that this week, believers all agree that this is the center of our Christian faith. For one glorious week, differences of language and culture and race are all forgotten. For it's the final week of Jesus' life here on this earth. And what a final week. It was pictured between two monumental events that were separated by a deep, dark valley. And what we have in all four of the Gospels is this particular week of Jesus' time on this earth. If you take the 42 months or the 168 weeks of Jesus' public ministry, that takes up 61 chapters. This final week of Jesus on the earth takes up 28 chapters. And needless to say, we know more about Christ's final week than any other specific week in the Bible. And in that final week, we can really even shrink it down to the final 6 hours there of the trial and his crucifixion there on the cross. This week, the pastors are going to, on Monday, and we're going to take it all the way to Good Friday, we'll be sharing what was taking place in Christ's life there in this last week. And I hope that you'll tune in to see what took place in this final week. You know, after Mel Gibson came out with The Passion, which now that was many years ago, I still remember hearing people ask questions, why would Jesus suffer through all of that pain and torment? Well, can I tell you, it started when he was born, when he came to this earth in the manger. He came not to live, but to die. But it all leads up to the beginning of this particular triumphal entry. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, he entered it exactly at the right time the Passover lambs were chosen. You know, Passover was one of the three times that the nation would come together to celebrate, and these were joyous times of celebration. Jesus comes during Passover week for two reasons. And remember, the religious leaders did not want to do anything to Jesus during Passover week, but it was God's timing because he is the Passover lamb. And he came, first of all, as a picture of who he is with the Passover. Passover commemorates the Israelites' escape from Egypt. Remember, Moses told them, shed the blood of a lamb without spot or a goat, and to take the blood and to put it on the doorpost and to put it on the mantle. And that would signal to the angel of death to pass over their homes. And secondly, the Passover is a picture of what he does. Jesus now heads for certain death as he moves into the city of Jerusalem, for he is to redeem mankind from their sins. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 5, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Jesus went into Jerusalem to face the Pharisees and to face the Sadducees, who, by the way, would excommunicate anyone from the temple who claimed to follow him. And he also came into Jerusalem to face the Romans, who were on high alert at this time of celebration in Israel. looking for any type of uprising that they could put down. And Jesus knows that he is going to die, but he willingly obeys the will of his Father, and he comes for this reason, to pay for the sins of the world. You know, when the angel prophesied to Joseph before Jesus' birth, the angel said, "This is what you will name him. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And then John the Baptist, that forerunner of Jesus, the first time he saw Jesus, he said, "Look," or he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Friends, the Lamb of God for sinners slain was Jesus. Jesus. And can I tell you, if you will not bow your knee and your heart to him for salvation, that he's the only one who can set you free from your sin, you will face an inescapable judgment for all eternity. If you remember Jesus wanting to set people free with the truth, said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father but by me." This is the message of the Bible, and this was the week that the sacrifice of all sins would be paid. Jesus died in order to set us free. Now, in the days of the Roman stronghold and worldwide domination, the Romans had set the standard for displaying their military triumphs. The Roman conqueror would enter a city that the Romans had conquered, and he would want to set up his authority, his sovereignty. And the way it would usually happen, he would come into the city, and he would have followers there with him, and they're cheering him on, and he would be on a white stallion or a white steed. And as he came in, he would then go immediately to the religious site of that city. And there he would actually proclaim himself as the sovereign Lord over their religion. Jesus, in contrast, enters the city of Jerusalem in a little bit of the same manner, but with this exception. He's riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then when he went to the temple, he went to clear it out of all of its wrongdoing. And the religion of that day, they had heard and seen Jesus' wonderful miracles and heard of his testimony that he is God, he is Messiah. And they refused to accept him as their Messiah, and they rejected him. And what's sad is, in our text this morning in Luke chapter 19, beginning of verse 28 to 48, when you come to verse 47, we read this, "But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him." So let's consider this triumphal entry of Jesus in our study here together this morning. It begins after the disciples are able to secure this colt on which no one had ever sat, there in verse 30. Have you ever tried to ride a colt, the foal of a donkey, that had never been broken in or no one had ever sat on it before? Can I tell you, it's not going to happen unless you're God. Jesus was able to ride on this colt that had never had anyone sit on it before. What's beautiful about this is pictured for us, it's prophesied for us, rather, 500 years previous to this time. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to open up to Zechariah chapter 9. I hurriedly have to go through this with us this morning, but I think it's very important, because in Zechariah chapter 9, here is this beautiful prophecy, but I want to build it up in context here of what was going on. If you look at Zechariah chapter 9, there is a title above the chapter, and in my Bible it says, "Israel defended against enemies," or against her enemies. One of the enemies that came to assault Israel in the 300 BCs was that of the nation of Greece, that had this wonderful, in their idea, a military conqueror by the name of Alexander the Great. And if you start from verse 2 and you walk it down all the way through verse 6, you see this geographical movement taking place. Alexander sweeps through Syria, goes through Phoenicia. He ends up in Tyre. I wish I had time to tell you how he actually, Tyre thought that they would get away from him. Look up some history of how he took Tyre. That was an incredible story in itself. And then in verses 5 and 6, he heads south to the Philistine plain. Look at the names of the city, starting at Ashkelon. He went north to south here, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod. And the goal of Alexander the Great was to take the lead city that he could get to, and that would eventually be Jerusalem. I mean, if this was happening in our context, it would read something like this. And Alexander the Great took Green Bay, and he hurriedly moved through and conquered Appleton. And from Appleton, he took Oshkosh, and Oshkosh to Fond du Lac, until he finally happened to take the mighty fortress of Germantown. And then he was heading down 4145 to come to Brookfield, our Jerusalem. And here in verse 8, God says that he has protective care and kindness and mercy that he will show to Israel. But here's what I want you to notice. Verse 9, this is what we find here in our text today in Luke. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. In contrast to this great Grecian monarch conquering these nations on a white stallion, look at the Messiah who comes on the foal of a donkey, emphasizing his humility. If true greatness could be described biblically in one word, it would be that word, humility. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8, maybe later this afternoon, at how Jesus came, and he came with humility. So Jesus and his disciples, go back with me now to Luke chapter 19. And so Jesus comes down now from the Mount of Olives, which is east of the city of Jerusalem. And as he's coming down with his disciples and followers, they begin to spread their cloaks or their coats out in front of him for him, on the road for him to walk over. And many hearing this crowd from the city come, and they come waving palm branches, shouting and singing, "Blessed is the King," verse 38, "who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." In John's account of this, he says they began saying or shouting, first of all, "Hosanna," literally meaning "save us" or "save, I pray." They saw Jesus as their deliverer, their immediate deliverer. Even John's mention of the palm branches was symbolic of this crowd's military aspirations that they had, thinking any moment that Jesus would throw down the gauntlet and he would have a call to arms and the people would rally around him and they would revolt and they would drive out the hated Romans. Jesus was coming to be the King of the Jews, but not in the way that they desired. No, he was coming to save them from so much more than just Roman domination and tyranny. He was coming to save them from themselves and their slavery to sin and their separation eternally from God. He was coming to be their Passover lamb. And what they were concerned about was for the moment. They weren't concerned for their eternal deliverance, but just their physical deliverance. And when they cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they were quoting from Psalm 118, the psalm that had been sung 100 years earlier when that warrior, Judas Maccabeus, he drove out the Greeks. This psalm is the last of the psalms of what's been known as the Egyptian Hallel. You have Psalm 115, 116, 117, 118, and they were all psalms of praise to God for his deliverance of Israel from Egypt. The Pharisees called out to Jesus when they heard them using Psalm 118. They said, "Rebuke them and tell them to be quiet. You are not worthy to be referenced to Psalm 118. That, in essence, is what they were saying. But I want you to notice Jesus' response here in verse 40, if you would. But he answered and he said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." There are two opinions about this phrase, that the stones would cry out. First of all, there's this opinion that if the Jews keep silent and they don't proclaim Jesus as Messiah, these stones, meaning Jerusalem, that in AD 70 did come down, would be symbolic of the message that you rejected your Messiah and that all the world would see. I mean, that's a powerful opinion of that. We're going to see Jesus is going to even prophesy that's going to happen, and it did. But I believe the second opinion is the one I lean more towards. It's a little wider view. It's speaking not only of Jerusalem, but it's speaking of all creation. For creation, all of creation belongs to God. Jesus was involved in creation along with the Holy Spirit and God the Father. In other words, Jesus was saying, if I rebuke my disciples and the followers, then literally the rocks themselves will cry out, for they identify with me as their creator. Listen, the entire creation recognizes Christ as king, and Jesus deserves all the praise that men can give to him, for he truly indeed is sovereign. Verse 41 lets us see that Jesus weeps. Here's this emotional outburst of Jesus as he views the city of Jerusalem. Think with me, here in the middle of all of it, Jesus is seeing this celebration. Possibly some are there washing their Passover lambs as the true Passover lamb comes in on the foal of a donkey. And yet Jesus begins to cry and to weep because he knows that they truly don't recognize who he is. He's not a political, economical, military restorer of all things. No, in fact, Jesus says this, if you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for peace. Friends, can I tell you, peace is only found through repentance and a broken heart over sin and a belief that Jesus Christ paid for those sins. That is the only way. As Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one can enter except through me. Can I tell you, if you want peace, you have to look to Jesus. Let me ask you a question. The Jews were looking for peace, but were they looking to him? No. Is the world, no, let's break it down. Is our country in need of help today? Absolutely. I mean, and where are we looking? We're looking to government. We're looking to the medical professionals, and I appreciate all they do, and I appreciate the government. But we look to the economic gurus. I've heard very little in the midst of this pandemic say we need to turn to God. If you want peace in the midst of the pandemic, that's only going to come through Jesus, and he can give us that the confidence and the peace that we can trust him with what we see going on today. Those in Jerusalem were looking for peace, but they were looking in all the wrong places. They were looking at everything but the true Messiah. Notice verse 43, and I want you to pay attention closely to these verbs. I'll try to kind of emphasize them for you. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you in one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. And so here's what Jesus is saying. This is what's going to happen. And it did in AD 70 with Titus, the Roman general. He came in and he demolished the temple and he demolished Jerusalem. And Josephus, the Jewish Roman historian, said bodies were all throughout the city. You had to be careful where you walked. And aren't you glad it doesn't end that way? It's going to end on Sunday, our resurrected Savior. And we're eventually going to get back to Revelation. And in Revelation 19, Jesus is going to come back to set up his 1,000-year literal reign on this earth in Jerusalem. And he's going to come with his armies from heaven. And we're told he has a robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of lords. Songwriter said it so well. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown, and thou camest to earth for me. Dear Jesus, thank you for being willing to come for me. So the question is, so what are we going to do? Well, you can join believers throughout all of history whose voices and lives testify to the triumphant, redemptive story of Jesus Christ. Or you can choose to live your life and exalt everything in this world but God. Will our voices and our lives shout out glory to God, or will the stones need to cry out because of our silence? Friends, let us speak out and help a world and give hope to those who are in need. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the passage of scripture we've studied this morning. We're thankful that your son Jesus is the Redeemer, the Passover Lamb for the entire world. Where you're seated right now, you would say, Ken, I do not have the assurance, I don't have the peace that I'll live eternally with God one day. Can I tell you right now where you're seated, if you will acknowledge your sin and believe that Jesus Christ came and confess him to be your Savior, right in the quietness of your heart, Jesus will save you from your sins. Dear Christian friend, I trust that this week we will live in a way that will speak volumes of the triumphant, redemptive story of Jesus Christ, and that we are a child of his. And so, Father, we thank you, and that you, who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, according to that power, your spirit that works in us, and to him, Jesus, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and forever. And all God's people said, Amen.